I hope, please be seated. I hope as you heard Ben read that, you really realize there's a year's worth of sermons in this passage that he read today. I had to discipline myself as my mind kept running off with all these different pieces and parts that he did. I actually preached out of this passage, not this sermon, several years ago, and I actually called it, Eric, forgive me, a chance encounter. But I have repented, and today I would call it a not-so-chance encounter. If I ask you to take the Bible, just take the whole Bible, and just, if you could summarize it in one sentence, what would you come up with? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands and tell me today, but I'll tell you, Doug Wilson, I think, hit the nail on the head. He said the Bible is about the hero slays the dragon and wins the girl. The hero slays the dragon and wins the girl. And I will tell you, that is the summary of this book from Genesis to Revelation. And what we're going to talk about here today, so of all the different things we could focus on, I want you to be focused in your thinking and your vision. And I'm going to tell you up front what I want you to get out of this today. So in case I'm clumsy and I mess it up, you're going to get it anyway, okay? And that is, I want you to see God's love and mercy and forgiveness. I want you to see the heavenly bridegroom and how he comes to get his bride. This story today is just one little piece and part out of all the Gospels that show the hero who is slaying the dragon, is going to slay the dragon. Here's just one little instance of him getting the girl throughout. Have you ever noticed, have you ever had passages of Scripture that you've read your whole life and all of a sudden you're reading it one day and you go, whoa, that didn't say what I thought it said. Pastor Russell spoke to the men, the young men who, on marriage not long ago, and he actually brought this point up. A number of months before he did that, I had one, Genesis 2, 22 through 24. Excuse me, 23 through 24. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a woman shall leave her... it didn't say that. All my years of reading this in my brain, because the woman was taken out of man, therefore she shall leave her father and mother. This doesn't say that. And after all those years of reading it that way, I was actually stopped one morning when I read, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That, after all those years, why? Why does it say this? You know what? Paul very graciously tells us why he said that. Ephesians 5, 31 through 32, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I'm still not satisfied yet, but then he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that's what this story is about today, is illuminating and showing us that picture of Christ who has left his home, who has left his father, who has come to gather his bride. Before diving in, I'd like to examine a few geographical and ethnic backgrounds before we get into the passage. Geographically, this story takes place at Jacob's well, in a place where in Jesus' day was called Sychar, in the Old Testament it was called Shechem. The bones of Joseph were buried here. Now, bones of Joseph are a whole other sermon, but it's incredible because when Joseph was dying, he told the Israelites, listen, this is hundreds of years before this happened, listen, someday God's going to take you out of here, and when he does, don't leave me here. Take me with you and put me up there. And I want you to think about, for hundreds of years, here's this coffin sitting over here. It's got bones in it. But that coffin testified every day that God was going to do something someday. And it's one of the last things in the Exodus story. It says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph. Well, here's where they took them to. This is where they got buried. Jacob's well, says it was deep. Jacob's well, you got to realize when you live in an area like that, if your well goes dry, it's death. If your well goes dry, you're done. This well is 150 feet deep. Jacob's well was dug 150 feet deep through limestone, through a layer of limestone. Don't ask me how they did that. But that's what it is. This was a scene right here at Jacob's well, this area that they're in, is the scene of Israel's first rebellion against God's order, against the rejection of the Davidic line as kings, and of against the Jerusalem temple. And if you were to sit at the well, you would look across the way, and there would be Mount Gerizim rising 800 feet in front of you. And that's where the old broken down temple of the Samaritans resided on top of that 800-foot mountain in front of you. Ethnically, let us review the history of the Jewish-Samaritan hatred. Remember, the nation was split under Rehoboam. God told Solomon, because of your idolatry, because of your unfaithfulness, your kingdom will be divided. And that happened in the time of his son Rehoboam. When Jeroboam took the people, went up into this area that we're talking about, set up the false worship, the golden calves, and all that. These people were actually taken into captivity in 722 BC. Those left behind, all of them didn't go, those left behind intermingled with the Hittites. These were what the Jews would call and considered half-breeds, both in blood and in religion. When Nehemiah led the Israelites back from Babylon, these guys sided with the bad guys. So these guys, Sambalay, and these guys that were trying to stop Nehemiah from building the wall and then later the temple, these guys were with the bad guys trying to stop them. They actually, because of fear, again, when the Israelites came back in the 400s BC, they actually built that temple I was referring to up on top of Mount Gerizim. By Jesus' day, even the term Samaritan was the greatest derision that you could come up with. I'll give you an example in today. I know doctors who can't say the word lawyer without putting up their hand and spitting and then say lawyer. That's kind of what the word Samaritan was. When I was a kid, if you want to start a fight with somebody, you say your mother wears army boots or something like that. In Jesus' day, if you wanted to start a fight, you'd say you're a Samaritan. This was the greatest derision. That's why when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan leper that came back and gave thanks to him, that's why it was so offensive to the people he's telling the story for, because he's actually making the bad guys good guys. And they didn't like that. Ben began a passage reading today by reading, Jesus must go through Samaria. There's several sentences in this passage that should, when you read it, if you're reading it, thinking and looking and listening, this should stop you to cause you to stop. Why would it say that? In Jesus' day, you didn't go through Samaria. If a Jew was going north to Galilee, where they were headed, you crossed the Jordan River, you went up over on the wilderness side, and then you came back in up the top. A good Jew didn't go through Samaria. That's a bad place. Them are bad people, and you don't go there. But why should an Israelite want to go through there? I had reasons I've had before, but Pastor Russell again educated me this past week on something I had never realized before. First of all, let's think about Jesus. What is it? He's gone through the Jordan River. He's actually went out into the wilderness and he's defeated the enemy. He's actually gone up on the mountain and been the new Moses, the new lawgiver. And now he is the new Joshua that's coming to conquer the land. Although in Jesus' day, these may not have been in Israel's control. There's the Samaritans over here. Over on the Decapolis side, you had all the Gentiles and all the rest of this stuff going on. But those were part of the promised land. And the new Joshua has come to reclaim the promised land, to get it back. That's why he's here now doing what he's doing. That's why he's going to go over there and cast out demons, do all kinds of things over in Decapolis, because that belongs to his people. And he, the true Israelite, is taking it back. But there's another reason why he has to go through Samaria. As we're going to see in our story today, he had a divine appointment. Jesus made a comment today in our passage that salvation is of the Jews, and that is absolutely correct. But it's also true that it's not just for the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, but not just for the Jews. Numerous Old Testament passages. Paul says that the Israelites were blinded to the that this great mystery that God had kept secret from the beginning, that the Gentiles were part of the covenant, that the Gentiles were part of the plan. And it took God to blind you. How do you read the Psalms? How do you sing the Psalms over and over and over again and not see that Messiah was always not just the King of Israel, King of the world. He was Lord of Lords. But they did. God in his sovereign power blinded them to that reality. Gospel interactions that happened throughout. Think about the Roman centurion. Think about the Syrophoenician woman. Think about the Greeks who came. And now think about the Samaritans we see in this passage today. He has to go through Samaria because the bridegroom indeed is growing and bringing his bride to himself. If this was a play, I love when they have plays, like out at Northwest Florida or other places. I love where it always starts and the curtain parts and it's dark. And then the light comes on. You'll see somebody sitting there. And that's the start of the story. Act one, scene one. Act one, scene one of this story is Jesus sitting by a well in the middle of the day all by himself. And as you and I start watching now, this lone woman comes into the picture bearing her water pot. First of all, if you're a good Hebrew and you're reading the story, you kind of begin to get a hint to what's up. Wells are where you go to get a wife. When Eliezer went to get a wife for Isaac, he found Rebecca at a well. When Jacob went to look for a wife, he found Rachel at a well. Moses found Zipporah at a well. So a good Hebrew knows this is a bridegroom story. This is a bridegroom getting his bride. That's what this is about. Now this heavenly bridegroom is coming to find his bride as well. And one of the things you and I are about to discover that would have been a shock to the first century people is the Samaritans are actually part of the bride. Providence has indeed arranged a one-on-one encounter here. There are a number, quite honestly, of potential cultural impediments to this encounter ever happening. I've already told you about the Jew-Samaritan thing, the ethnicity and the religion divide that existed. Gender, he's a man, she's a woman, he's a rabbi. I mean, he's a religious teacher. Religious teachers don't touch women, they don't talk to them, they stay away from them, right, in public. Her morality. And her morality is obvious when, if you understand the customs of the day, the fact, the other women, the good women, the nice women, they've all come in the cool of the day and got the water for their families. This lady ain't allowed to hang out with them. So now at high noon, in the heat of the day, she's up here all by herself to get water. Interesting. Jesus is going to ask her, could you give me water? You, a Jew and a man asking me, a Samaritan woman, for water? See, what's interesting here, Jesus was willing to overlook these cultural conventions. She wasn't. Now, before diving into this story, we're getting close. What I want to do very quickly, I'd like to draw a few comparisons. If you just read John 3 before we get to John 4, we had the story of Nicodemus, right? I want to compare those two stories very quickly before we dive into the details here. Nicodemus sought Jesus. Jesus sought her out. Nicodemus came at night. She came in the middle of the day. Now, the book of John is full of creation imagery. It's full of light, dark, day, night. And so when you're reading there, pay attention to what it's telling you about what time it is. Is this day? Is it night? Is it dark? Is it light? And all the rest of those. He is a rich, elite teacher of Israel. She a poor, despised, immoral woman. Nicodemus teaches us that no one is so high up that he's out of Christ's reach. She teaches us that no one is so low to be beneath his reach. Both teach us that Jesus is the Savior of all men. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And neither one of these two people were ever the same after they encountered Jesus. So now to our story. Jesus actually condescends to ask her for a drink of water. We've already seen her response to that. But then listen to this interchange. Verses 10 through 14. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I'm going to quote a few of the prophets here. Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Jesus in John 7 is going to say, on that last day, great day of feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is telling her all these great promises that God has made to his people throughout time are now, here now, right now, fulfilled in your sight. The water that I will give you, you will never thirst again. When you drink this water, you never die. What's her response to that? John 4:15, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw. Like many of us, she wants what he's selling, but for selfish reasons. I'm sick and tired of having to slink out of this village where nobody can see me to come up here and get water and then have to slink back in. I'm tired of being ashamed. I'm tired. I would love to not have to make this trek every day. Won't you fix this for me? If you've got water, it means I never get thirsty again. Bring it on, because I'll have some of it. But you cannot keep your old life and have the new. Jesus loved her and you too much to let her get away with it. He gives her what she wants. He does. She asks, give me this living water. Jesus gives it to her. But notice how he does it. First of all, I want to ask you, you ever notice when God starts having a conversation with you in Scripture, when God starts asking questions, you're actually in a lot of trouble? When God's asking questions, he's not looking for information, right? Adam, where are you? Cain, where's your brother? When God's asking questions, he's not looking for information. So he says, tell you what, go get your husband, bring him here. Well, I don't have one. You're right. You've had five. And the one that you have now is not your husband. I'm going to make a couple points here about this. Having five husbands does not make you an immoral woman. I actually saw some of your guys' eyes open up when I said that. I don't know why. Did her husbands die? I have no idea why. But the one that you now have does make you an immoral woman. Jesus is confronting this woman with her sin because he loves her and he knows we have no future without facing our sinful past. Now, I'm going to take a slight tangent here, if you'll just allow me for a second, and I'll get back, right? Again, just like I told you about Genesis a minute ago, it was many years ago. I was sitting reading this story. I love this story. And I was reading this story. And for the first time, it occurred to me, Sam, you have no idea why she had five husbands. You automatically assumed that she was a town prostitute, that she ran around and tried to steal everybody's husbands from their wives and stuff like that. And then I realized, I have no idea. Do you realize that a woman in that time, it could have been as something as her sinful uncle sold her to the highest bidder. It could be that husband after husband died. We could go on. There could be immoral reasons, but I don't know that. And I was convicted when I read that, about what's in my heart that makes me automatically assume that, and forget about this story for a minute, but what in my heart makes me automatically, when I see someone else, automatically assume the worst reason possible for why they could end up in the state that they're in? After decades and decades of being ashamed by making the wrong assumptions, I finally decided, you know what? When you see somebody else, first of all, it doesn't matter why, they still need help. But every person that you meet, you should have the most grace, the most love, a big smile on your face, because you have no idea why they're miserable. I've told you this before, and I use, mean dogs aren't born. Mean dogs are made. I realize there may be breeds, but as a rule, dogs are actually born wanting to please. Mean dogs are made. So when you see people that are mean, when you see mean dogs in your life, realize something's made this, and you be like Jesus. You be loving and gracious, and you be willing to overlook and all these things. And the person that's being the meanest to you, walk up and give them a hug. because that's what they need. All right, I'm back off my tangent and back on the story. Notice what she does. Like many of us, she changes the subject. I used to do beach and street evangelism. Be down there on the beach. I was young, and forgive me in much of my foolishness, trying to witness to people that are drunk and high. But I could always tell when I was getting in a little bit close because they'd start asking questions like, well, who do you think the Antichrist is going to be? Well, they start asking, well, who cares? Why would it matter to you? Right? But it's incredible to me. You can always tell when you're talking religious stuff, Christian stuff, and you get close because then you start getting these ridiculous questions. Our fathers, you Jews say you worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers say on this mountain here, which one's right? Jesus goes and says, listen, you're missing the point. The hour is here now when you will neither worship here in Jerusalem or up on that mountain up there. God is a spirit, and God wants those who worship him to worship in spirit and truth. And the fact that you and I are even sitting here talking right now, him to her, tells you that this time has come. This time has come. And she says, well, I know Messiah is coming, called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus says to her, I who speak with you am he. I who speak with you am he. Let me tell you what her ears and her heart heard when he said that. Young lady, Rahab, your deliverer from the debauched Jericho is here. Ruth, your Boaz is here. I am your pearl of great price. I am that treasure hidden in a field. Young lady, I am the true husband that you have been seeking through all those other husbands. I'm here. And he landed his punch. Verse 28. Ben and I talked about this before. If I were just going to take one or two verses, I would have started with, and he must go through Jerusalem. This story in verse 28. And she left her water pot. She left her water pot. His punch landed. She left her old life behind. Listen, when you're reading the Gospels and Jesus calls the apostles, what does it say? They left their nets and followed Jesus. She left her water pot and followed Jesus. She quit bearing water and became a bearer of Christ. Look at the next thing that happens in this story. She goes back into the village. She probably slinked out a back street. She ran into the center and said, hey, everybody come here. I think I found the Messiah, the one we've all been waiting for. This guy out here just told me everything I ever did. And they believed her. The point I'm making to you is when she walked back in that, she didn't look like she did when she left. She was burdened with shame. When she came back, I can almost perceive her with a big smile on her face and the light of God radiating out of her. That's what happened to her because of this encounter with Jesus. And then Jesus goes and stays for 2 days, converts the whole village. By the end of that, they said, hey, we now believe him, not because of what you told us, because of what we heard. That is the pattern of evangelism, right? You and me go get somebody. We tell them about this wonderful, amazing, marvelous, loving God of ours. We bring them to him, and now he's theirs. He's no longer the one we told them about. It's the one they know about. I told you earlier today that Jesus was looking for his bride here. And you're probably thinking about this young lady standing there. She's not his bride. She's part of his bride. I want you to understand this about the bride of Christ. I am not the bride of Christ. You are not the bride of Christ. I am part of the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. You are a part of the bride of Christ. And here we see that Jesus has gone out and encircled. And in history speak, this there was a church. This became a vibrant church after Pentecost in this area that we see here. I just have a few concluding thoughts. I find it fascinating, interesting to note that it doesn't appear, at least from the text, that Jesus ever got his drink of water. Again, this story tells us about a heavenly bridegroom who is ever pursuing and ever drawing his bride into himself. No one is too sinful to be saved. No one is lost because Christ cannot find them. Jesus, in his loving wisdom, confronts us with our sin, not to condemn, but to save. Right after John 3:16, John 3:17 says, God sent his Son into the world that the world through him may not be condemned, but be saved. Romans 2:24 says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I want you to write that one on your hand or your head or something. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. When you preach the gospel to people, are you preaching to them the goodness of God? Are you showing them the goodness of God? Are you exemplifying the goodness of God as you preach the gospel? And a big point here, no one who truly meets Jesus will ever be the same. I found out something fascinating in studying for this sermon. This lady actually has a name in church history. This lady, after Pentecost, her five sisters, and her two sons were baptized. And at baptism, she was given the name Fatini, illuminated one, or, illuminated one. She lived from this point on, I'm believing she lived a godly life. She actually was a tremendous witness. She actually got called to Rome, her and her family, and were killed, martyred under Nero. So this story, like I said, I had no idea. And really, because after when she, from the moment she went back to that village, this woman ain't never been the same. And I want to finish today with a story about an ancient king that I recently heard. He was a righteous king, somewhat like what we would call a King Arthur. You know how in the kingdom, the justice and the law matters. And this king's wife stole something. And one of the law officers came and said, listen, your wife got caught stealing something. As you know, the penalty for theft is to be tied to the pole and lashed. Yes, the law is the same for everyone. No one is above the law, tired to the pole. And they did. And as the guy got ready to hit her with the whip, he said, hold on. And he took off his royal robe, and he went and laid on the back of his wife, and he hugged her, and took the lashes that were hers. Now, whether that story ever happened or not, I don't know. But I'm told that that happened. But I do know that's about as good a picture as I can draw of what our heavenly bridegroom did for us. What he did for me, what he did for you, what he did for this young lady. When he was talking to this young lady in that village that day, he did so because he knew that he was about to embrace and take the punishment for her and for all of us. Let's pray.